If you will, take out your copy of the Scriptures and let's turn together to the book of Colossians chapter 4, where we will read verses 2, 3, and 4 this evening and take from it our sermon. Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. And if you're able, please stand with me as we come now to hear God's Word, as we reflect upon how to pray in a kingdom way and how to pray as citizens of that heavenly kingdom which shall stand forever. Let's bow and ask God's blessing on our study. Gracious God, please now help us that the thoughts of all of our heart might be filled with thoughts of Your glory, of Your greatness, of Your kingdom, and of Your promises. Bless us that we might be a people of prayer, and teach us, Lord, how to pray consistent with Your will and revealed purpose. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Colossians chapter 4, beginning at verse 2. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the Word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. Well, one of the distinctions that we make from time to time is to point out that not every Christian is called to be an evangelist. We need to understand that evangelism is a corporate mission rather than a private or personal one. And that is not in any way to discourage you or any other believer from speaking of Christ and sharing the gospel with their neighbors. Certainly, we commend that practice and encourage you to look for those kinds of opportunities. But we do recognize that, especially in more evangelical churches, there is a burden of responsibility that is placed upon individual Christians to go out and win the world for Christ. And what we're suggesting is that that is not a burden that is properly placed upon individual persons in the church. Yes, you should speak of Christ as you have opportunities. Yes, you should let your life testify of Christ and of the glories of God's grace in the way that you live before the world. And yes, when you have opportunity to share the gospel, by all means, please do so. But the task of evangelism is the task of the church and not every individual member of the church. It is a work, it is a gift, it is a calling that is given particularly to certain ministers and persons in the church. And in fact, this kind of distributed individual task and obligation to win the world for Christ is unknown in the pages of Scripture and unknown in church history up until the late 1700s and into the middle part of the 19th century. Now, we do not want individual believers to be disinterested in kingdom labor or uninterested in evangelism, but in Scripture, the primary way that Christians participated in evangelistic mission was through prayer. And that might be a form of participation that is underemphasized today, as if, well, at least we can pray, as if prayer were the least that we can do, rather than being the most and the best that we can do. We might also share the gospel with a friend, with a coworker, with a neighbor, with a family member. Praise God. But do you realize how much exponentially more powerful prayer is as opposed to sharing the gospel with a single person? We should not underestimate the power of prayer in evangelism. It is preeminent and it is central in our mission. And the Bible frequently exhorts us to pray in this way, explains how we ought to pray, and exemplifies such prayers for gospel advance and kingdom growth. And I want to bring some of that to your attention this evening, working out of Colossians 4. First of all, we need to understand the kingdom context of our common prayer. And this is really foundational and introductory, but just fair warning, I might spend most of our time here and then just kind of throw the ideas from Colossians 4 at you at the end. When we pray, we are praying, for the most part, most of the time, common prayers in and for the kingdom of God. Common prayer is the term that we use for the church's shared prayers in confession, praise, thanks, and intercession. You will notice at the top of our prayer list every week, we have a common prayer for the week. That is not prayers that we have come up with. These are prayers that have been prayed by literally millions of Christians around the world for more than 500 years. Even the Lord's Prayer is a form of common prayer. In fact, it is the preeminent form of common prayer in which we pray our Father even when we are alone in our prayer closet. We're praying our Father because we are praying with one voice, even though distributed. And we are praying about matters that are important to the whole church. Common prayer keeps the kingdom preeminent in our devotion. It places our desires in perspective. It makes sure that whatever personal petitions or intercessions may occupy a portion of our prayer time, those things are placed in the broader context of the kingdom of God. When the church prays together, we pray, among other things, for the kingdom of God, or at least we should. I'm concerned that without this category of common prayer, our personal, private prayers become really a litany of personal things that we are fearful or anxious about. It's almost as if prayer has become our opportunity to give God a to-do list for our lives. Lord, I want you to do this and this and this and this and this. And it's not inappropriate for us to share those personal and private needs. Please don't hear me discouraging you from praying in those ways. But what I would like to do is enlarge your perspective on prayer, to say that there is so much more to prayer than just that, and arguably that part of prayer that is appropriate but probably occupies the greatest part of our prayer time ought in fact to be perhaps the smallest part of our prayer time. And if you are praying the Psalms regularly, and if you are praying the common prayers of the church regularly, if you are praying with this biblical and kingdom focus and context, then in fact your private personal petitions will be placed in their proper perspective. I want to point out to you two questions and answers from the larger catechism. I've given you them on the study guide this evening, or you can find them in the back of your hymnal. This is the portion of the catechism that expounds the Lord's Prayer, and notice question 191. What do we pray for in the second petition? This may be my favorite question and answer in the whole larger catechism, which is saying something, because I think all of the larger catechism is amazingly good. I commend it to you. But here's a great answer. In the second petition, which is, Thy kingdom come, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed. The gospel propagated throughout the world. The Jews called. The fullness of the Gentiles brought in. The church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate, that the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins, and the confirming, comforting, and building up of those that are already converted, that Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of His second coming and our reigning with Him forever, and that He would be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of His power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends. And that is what is implicated every time on the Lord's Day morning or every day in your private prayer times you say, Thy kingdom come. Three little short words. But this is what you ought to have in mind as you pray those three little short words. Now, it might not be a bad idea periodically to pull out your copy of the larger catechism and just pray your way through that answer. You could do that, by the way. Each day of the week, you could focus on a different part of the Lord's Prayer, and you could take a portion of that catechism and you could pray your way through that answer and say, O Lord, destroy the kingdom of sin and Satan. Propagate the gospel throughout all the world. Call the Jews back unto yourself. Bring the fullness of the Gentiles in. And so on and so forth. You could do that. But think about what you're saying when you say, Thy kingdom come. It takes us far beyond just our private personal concerns, doesn't it? It's about far more than just whatever might be worrying us this week or at this moment, and helps us to think at a kingdom level. And all of these parts of the catechism's answer are just working out of passages of Scripture. Another helpful resource in this regard would be Matthew Henry's A Method for Prayer, which is in the public domain, of course, and is readily available online. In fact, you can find the whole work at matthewhenry.org if you don't want a physical copy of that book. He is just walking you through the Lord's Prayer and walking you through passages of Scripture and helping you to learn to pray biblically. And yet, as you use a resource like that, I think you will find that it will transform your prayers into something that is unlike what most of us have commonly associated with prayer and how most of us have commonly prayed. The next question in the larger catechism, question 192, is this. What do we pray for in the third petition? In the third petition, which is, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven," acknowledging that by nature we and all men are not only utterly unable and unwilling to know and to do the will of God, but prone to rebel against His word, to repine and murmur against His providence, and wholly inclined to do the will of the flesh and of the devil, we pray that God would, by His Spirit, take away from ourselves and others all blindness, weakness, indisposedness, and perverseness of heart, and by His grace make us able and willing to know, do, and submit to His will in all things with the like humility, cheerfulness, faithfulness, diligence, zeal, sincerity, and constancy as the angels do in heaven. Isn't that a beautiful idea? When you say, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven," well, how do you suppose the angels do the will of God in heaven? Do they say, "Wait a minute, I'm coming in a minute"? Do they do the will of God grudgingly? Do they kind of grit their teeth or move slowly? No, they obey the will of God with urgency, with earnestness, with cheerfulness, seeking to do according to all that God would require. And that's what we're praying. God, Thy will be done on earth. Where does that begin? In my heart. In my heart. And then in my home, my household. And then in my congregation. And in my community. And in our presbytery. And in our denomination. And in churches of like faith and practice. And throughout all the world, we pray that Your will would be done just as the angels do it in heaven. That Your will would be done on earth in that very way. This is how Jesus taught us to pray. We could preach a series of sermons, months and months of sermons, just on the Lord's Prayer. Just unpacking these ideas. I'm just teasing you with a little part of it, trying to help you understand this idea of common prayer. When you pray, say. That's how Jesus introduces that model prayer. Some traditions, like the one I grew up in, I never recited the Lord's Prayer growing up. We never recited it in any church service I attended as a child. You know why? Because they thought that it was wrong to use forms of prayer. That prayer, in order to be acceptable to God, had to be extemporaneous. You have to come up with it on your own, off the top of your head, and if it was written down or already prepared, then it wasn't sincere, and therefore it wasn't genuine, and it wasn't acceptable to God. Had we read our Bibles at all? Jesus says, when you pray, say. Now, you could argue that Jesus does not intend to limit us to the model prayer. Of course, that's true. We have many other examples of prayer, many other forms of prayer in the Bible that we ought to use. But to say that Jesus would not permit us to use those very words is to speak directly contrary to what Jesus Himself says. And if in your prayer time you do nothing other, hear me when I say this, you who are burdened with not knowing how to pray, you who struggle in prayer, which as far as I'm concerned is the most challenging part of the Christian life, you who struggle under the burden of not knowing how to pray, if you do nothing other than pray the Lord's Prayer morning and evening, and as you pray it, you reflect upon the implications of each of these petitions, you take one portion of that larger catechism and you pray through what that petition means. If you do nothing else, you have prayed well. You have prayed biblically. There's nothing inadequate or inappropriate about your prayer. We're trying to make sure that we have this biblical kingdom context for thinking about prayer and taking ourselves out of this hyper-individualism that so often characterizes our prayer time. It is not wrong to pray about our personal and temporal concerns. It's not wrong. Please don't leave thinking that I've said you shouldn't be praying about the people that are sick or the things that are causing you anxiety of heart and mind. You should be praying about all of those things, but that should not be our focus. Because as we've said before, prayer is a form of liturgical warfare. It is how the saints make war against the kingdom of darkness, and that's what comes out in that question 191 from the larger catechism. We're praying for Christ to destroy the kingdom of darkness. That's what you're doing when you pray. God, make war on the darkness. Destroy it. Don't make peace with it. Don't have some no-fly zone, right? We want you to absolutely overrun it and wipe it out. Listen to how the psalmist teaches us to think about this. We could multiply this a dozen times over. Psalm 9 and verse 19, "Arise, O Yahweh, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight." Psalm 68 and verse 1, "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let those also who hate him flee before him." Psalm 74 in verse 22, "Arise, O God, plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you daily." Psalm 82 in verse 8, "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations." Prayer is the primary weapon that the church has to oppose the kingdom of darkness leading to its destruction. Isn't that fascinating? It's not by door-knocking programs. Now, I'm not against door-knocking programs. I've never really enjoyed door-knocking. I've never found that was the best way to get Bible studies. And typically, I've found that I have so many Bible studies going on with unbelievers during the week that I don't need to knock on anyone's door and ask somebody else to, please, no. I'm full, right? But if you want to knock on doors for Jesus, that's great. Go for it. But if you think that you're accomplishing something by knocking on doors or talking to your neighbor across the fence or trying to evangelize your coworkers at work, but you're not praying in this way, then you've got it backwards. You've got it backwards. This is the primary way of advancing the kingdom. And sharing the gospel with your friends and neighbors, as important and valuable as that is, that's actually secondary to prayer. Because prayer is cosmic, it's global, it's kingdom-level work. It's not just hand-to-hand combat. We are not merely praying for sinners to go to heaven. This is another thing that we need to recognize as we pray about kingdom work. When I'm doing evangelism, when I'm sharing the gospel, I'm thinking about this individual person who needs to repent and come to faith in Jesus Christ so that they don't go to hell. And that's good work. That's important work, and we need to do that work. But do you realize how small that is in comparison to the promises of the kingdom? It's an important thing. It's an important thing. But when I'm praying, we're not just praying, oh God, save this person from going to hell. We're saying, oh God, save the world. Save the universe. All the universe is under the curse of sin. It groans and labors together, waiting, longing for the return of Christ. Oh God, save the world. Jesus is delivering the creation from its cursed bondage. He will rule over a global, supreme, everlasting kingdom. We need both a strategic and a tactical perspective in our prayers, praying both broadly and specifically. So pray for your friends who are lost. Pray for your family members who are lost. Pray for your coworkers. Pray for opportunities to share the gospel with someone. Absolutely do that. But also pray that God will destroy the kingdom of sin and darkness and advance the gospel and cause His glory to cover the face of the earth. Right? It's not an either or. This is a both and in terms of our prayers. We should not lose sight of the greater work of the kingdom, but we should still pray for particular needs. Don't overlook the sinner who is living next door to you as you are praying for God to save sinners on the other side of the globe. Kingdom prayers should be both cosmic and congregational. They should embrace present and future aspects. Now let's give our attention to Colossians chapter 4. That's the introduction. Colossians chapter 4 is where we want to learn how to pray in this way. And we're going just to extract six principles from the exhortations that Paul gives us in these three verses. Let me read the text again, just as a reminder. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. In verse 2, Paul says we should be earnest. And the New King James translates this as an adverb. That's not a bad translation, not taking issue with that. But I do want you to notice that in the original text, it's an imperative verb, right? Be earnest. Be earnest in prayer. And watch, it's a participle. Watch in your prayers. Be earnest is the idea of devotion and perseverance. Vigilant is the idea of being actively engaged, cautious, attentive. In other words, you're awake and alert. You're not just going through the motions as you pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And you're not thinking about, what does that mean? You just prayed for thy kingdom to come, which means you just basically prayed judgment upon the ungodly nation in which you live. Newsflash, we slaughter children in the womb, right? We justify sodomy and call it marriage. We allow violent protesters to burn down cities and say, that is justice. And you're saying, God, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we think, that's not going to have any impact on my life right here and now. But you're praying one way and you're assuming something entirely else. No, we want to be watchful, attentive. We want to know where we are, where we live, what's going on, and how our prayers relate to to that. Be earnest, be vigilant, relates to our attitude and our commitment, whether we're using forms of prayer or whether we are praying extemporaneously. It should not matter. Daniel lived most of his life in exile. You may recall that he was taken captive by the Babylonians, taken away from Judea in one of the early waves of captives prior to the destruction of the city in 586 BC. He was almost certainly a teenager at that time. The clear implication of the text is that when he arrived in Babylon, he would have been castrated. He would have then been put into a three-year program of indoctrination, being taught a language that he did not know, being taught the wisdom and learning of the Babylonians. They are trying to make him a pagan, and they did not succeed. Can you imagine a teenager being taken out of this church, taken to a foreign land where he doesn't speak the language, where he doesn't have anyone except a few other captives who are just as young and dumb as he may be, going through the incredible physical, psychological trauma that Daniel and his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah would have experienced, and 60 years later be an absolute rock. Be an absolute rock when it comes to his faith. He lives practically his whole life in exile in the midst of pagans who are hostile to his God, and yet as an old man, Daniel in Daniel chapter 6 hears that the king now of the Medo-Persian Empire has issued a decree that for 30 days no prayer is to be offered to any god other than the God, so he thinks of himself, who sits upon the throne. And when Daniel hears that the writing has been signed, he doesn't change a thing about his daily routine. He doesn't stage a prayer protest. He doesn't go chain himself to the city hall doors. He doesn't go and pray in the king's throne room. He does what he's done every other day for years upon end. He goes home three times a day, opens his windows toward the temple, just as Solomon had prayed at the dedication of the temple many years ago. He opens his windows toward Jerusalem. He kneels down and he prays three times a day. That is praying without ceasing. It's not having this running conversation with God throughout your day. That's perfectly fine if you do that. Not trying to discourage you from that. But praying without ceasing looks like Daniel on his knees, continuing to pray regardless of what the world says. That is earnest, that is vigilant prayer. His exile does not discourage him from prayer. The improbability of his own return does not weaken him in any way. Daniel doesn't go back home. He dies in Babylon. He does not get to see the fulfillment of those promises. You know what he's praying about? Well, if you read the book of Daniel, you'll know what he's praying about. Read Daniel chapter 9. He's reading his Bible. He's reading the prophet Jeremiah. He realizes, hey, it's about time. It's about time for the captivity to end. I need to pray about that. Lord, bring your people back to the land. Daniel's not going to get to do that. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. He's praying about what is going to happen in the days of other people's children's children's children, which is the way we pray on Sunday morning. Because we're not just thinking about what God's going to do in this church in our lifetime. Oh, that's far too small. Or our children's lifetime. Oh, no, no. That's far too small. This is the God, as we sang tonight from Psalm 105, whose promises in the covenant of grace extend for 1,000 generations. We haven't scratched the surface of God's goodness. Daniel prayed steadfastly, trusting that God would do great things far beyond his own experience, and so too should we. This is earnest and watchful prayer. It's prayer that's paying attention. It's prayer that sees the big picture. It's prayer that is persevering no matter your personal experience. Secondly, we are to pray gratefully and gladly. Paul says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Oh, but Pastor, we're praying that God would destroy the kingdom of darkness. That's pretty militant. It is pretty militant, and we are happy about it. We are cheerful about it. We are not praying as angry people. We are praying as grateful people. Thanksgiving is a central part of prayer. Prayer is not intended to bend God's will to our own. It's a priestly ministry of worship to God. You've heard of the priesthood of the believer? Here it is. You are to be offering sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving every day in your home. Husbands and fathers, you are to be leading. Moms, you are to be supporting and helping and continuing that when dad is not there. Children, you are little priests. Get busy. You are to be offering sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving every day to our God. And a central part of that ministry is thanksgiving. If the Lord never granted anything else that we ever asked, it would still be true that He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. We have already received far more than we could possibly calculate, and incalculably more than we could ever deserve. Kingdom prayer rejoices in God's proven goodness and in His promised grace. How does Paul pray at the end of his life? He says, "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me." Is he bitter about that? Is he resentful? Is he angry? No, he says, "May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me still." This is his perspective. He is forsaken by his brethren. He is abandoned by the people that should have supported him. And he's not bitter about that. He's grateful. He says, "It doesn't matter. God was with me. Oh, Lord, have mercy upon them. They were in a tough spot. Paul, you were the one that was on trial. You were the one that was in danger of losing your life. Yes, but deal mercifully with them because you were with me. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." We know that the gospel is going forth, and it is bearing fruit. And you say, "But Pastor, do you see what's going on in our nation?" I don't care what's going on in our nation in this context. The gospel is going forth and is bearing fruit. We're not praying because we're angry. We're praying because we are full of gratitude for the grace that we enjoy. And America may perish, indeed will, at some point, sooner or later. But that's not what we're concerned about. I'm not praying because I want to save my nation, although I love my nation. I'm praying because I want to see the kingdom of Christ grow and flourish and outlast all nations of men. Third, we pray for kingdom workers. Paul says, "Meanwhile, praying also for us." Pray for us, he says, for those working to carry the gospel throughout the world. There is a great need for workers and for God's blessing upon them to strengthen them. Jesus says, the harvest is ready, the laborers are few. Pray that the Lord would send out laborers into the harvest. I mentioned last week the great need in our own denomination for missionaries. And again, these are not going to be necessarily young men that are coming up through seminary right now, although some of them, God willing, will be called to that service. But there's a need for already seasoned men, established men. Oh Lord, bring those men into the fields. Bring laborers to gather in the harvest. And it's not just foreign missions. That may get a lot of attention, and that's certainly a great need. But what about church planters closer to home? What about pastors in churches where sheep need to be shepherded, where saints need to be built up? What about the pastors who are preaching that nobody will ever hear that pastor's name? Nobody will ever know who he is, but young people from that congregation are going to do great things in the kingdom of God. What about the pastors who are preaching and preparing that next generation of laborers? What about the elders who are loving them and teaching them the catechism and their memory verses? What about their Sunday school teachers? What about the deacons who are caring for and supporting young families? And that is going to leave a fingerprint of grace that is going to bear great fruit in generations to come. Pray for kingdom workers, because this is central to equipping them. Have you noticed that when people are ordained and commissioned for this kind of work in the New Testament, they are always consecrated through prayer? It's also how these men are sustained in their ongoing labors. We see again and again, we saw it tonight in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. The church was praying for Paul, and he says, "We endured death. We were overtaken by death, but we didn't die because you were praying for us." That's what he says. These men are continually praying for you. That's part of the job. That's part of the work. That's a part of pastoring that needs to be remembered. Part of the reason that the pastor, me and our ruling elders, can't always be available in all of the ways that we might want to be or you might want us to be is because we actually need to be in prayer for you. And God forgive us, sometimes we may neglect prayer because we've got so many urgent needs. Listen, there's nothing more important than we're doing than praying for you. The apostles say, feeding the needy widows is important. Somebody needs to take care of that. We need to be focused on the Word of God in prayer. Is praying really that important? Yes, it is. These men are praying for you. They need your prayers for them. Fourth, pray for gospel opportunities. Paul says, pray for us that God would open to us a door for the Word to speak the mystery of Christ. He wants that mystery to be spoken. And this is how gospel opportunities are created, not primarily through programs, but through prayer. And I have seen it myself over and over in the last 22 years. The times that I had the most opportunities in evangelism, the periods of my ministry when I had the most Bible studies in the community, week in and week out, was when I was spending the most time praying about it. It wasn't any other kind of programming that I put into place. It was just it directly correlated with the amount of time I spent in prayer. And you could explain that away all kinds of ways. You could say, well, Pastor, because you were praying about it a lot, your eyes were open, you were looking for opportunities, you were bolder. God answers prayer. That's all I know. God answers prayer. God is the one who creates these divine appointments. He ordained all that will be in heaven and on earth. And can you imagine those whom He has led into your life, into our church's life? We were talking at lunch today about the work at an assisted living facility here just in our own community where we were called in 2014, would you come and do a Sunday service? And how many people we have seen come to faith at the end of their life and then been with them and prayed with them as they died, right? Here is a woman who has lived her whole life apart from Christ so that at the end of her life, she could spend the last year or two of her life listening to a pastor in an assisted living facility, and he would then be with her and pray with her as she dies in hope of the resurrection. Like, who ordained that? Whose idea was that? That was the Lord's idea. And He creates those opportunities. We see this kind of providential evangelism all the time in the book of Acts. Was it because the church was praying in this way? Because they're taught to pray this way. What about Saul of Tarsus? Was anybody praying for him before his conversion? Because Jesus told us to do what for our enemies? The church had no greater enemy in the first century than Saul of Tarsus prior to his conversion. How earnestly should we be praying for God to open doors for the gospel in closed countries? North Korea, Eritrea, many Muslim nations need the gospel desperately, openly. And you know how those doors are open? It's by you praying. Fifth, pray for our brethren in chains. He says, pray for us that God would open a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. He reminds the brethren that at the time he writes to the Colossians, he is presently confined for preaching the gospel. Colossians is one of four prison epistles. We call them the prison epistles, even though 2 Timothy was also written while Paul was in prison, but apparently during a later imprisonment. He writes as well Philippians and Philemon, and also Ephesians, at the same time, in the same period of confinement. And he says in Philippians 1 and in Philemon verse 22 that he was confident he would be released because he knew the brethren were praying to that end. He has confidence that he will be released because the brethren are praying for him to be released. And the preacher in Hebrews, who very well may have been Paul, whoever wrote it down, the preacher in Hebrews exhorts us to remember to pray for our imprisoned brethren. And you have brethren who are confined right now. We think about persecution as if it were a historical artifact, and we forget that there are pastors in prison right now who have been in prison for years, some of them a couple of decades. That there are Christians in places like China who have been picked up by the police after worship services. And sometimes people are not sure if they will ever see them again. Violent persecution is not merely a historical fact. It's an ongoing experience in many places. And when you are praying the Psalms, and I trust you are learning to pray the Psalms, as you are praying the Psalms and you come to a psalm of lament and you say, I can't pray this psalm today. I'm in such a good mood. Everything is going well in my life. Praise God. That is not the case for many of your brethren in the Middle East and in North Africa and in Southeast Asia. That's not the experience of some of your brethren in Canada right now. And you may not need to be praying a psalm of lament today, but they need you to be praying one for them today. You come to an imprecatory psalm and you say, I don't know, this is just pretty heavy-handed. This is pretty angry prayers. I don't know if I want to pray that the God of vengeance would rise up against His enemies. Really? Do you realize what His enemies are doing to some of your brothers and sisters right now? And if you knew that your children were being treated that way in another state or in another country, how would you want to pray? Well, God's children are being treated that way And he's given you the Psalter so that you can pray about that. And sixth and finally, pray for gospel visibility and clarity. Paul says, pray that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. I want you to notice that all of these verses are about Paul's evangelistic ministry. He's not saying, now you Colossians, I'm doing my part, but now you've got to create a door-knocking campaign. You've got to create an invitation campaign. You've got to create a visitation campaign. You need to get the four spiritual laws tracts and get after that. Now again, if they do that, that's great. That's fine. Not a problem. But Paul says, this is how you're going to help advance the kingdom. It's not just talking one-on-one, right? We're not just going hand-to-hand advancing the kingdom here. We're carpet-bombing the world. We're praying that God will spread the news of the gospel and His glory everywhere. And he says, as you're praying for us, pray that we will make the gospel clear, that it will be clearly seen, that it will be understood by outsiders. We trust that the gospel will proceed in this way, that it will shine among all the nations. And so what we're praying here is for God's will to be done. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified. Psalm 67 verses 1 and 2, God be merciful to us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us that Your way may be known on earth, Your salvation among all nations. That's what we're praying. We pray knowing that the gospel is God's power to save His people and that when it is preached faithfully, the elect are saved. And to that end, we want the gospel to be preached clearly and correctly and courageously and consistently everywhere. And when the church prays like that, heaven opens and the kingdoms of this world are shaken. And that's what happens literally in Acts chapter 4. Peter and John are picked up by the authorities and threatened, you are not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. They go back to the church and they say, do you know what the civil magistrates told us? Now, what does the church do at that point? They get together and they say, you know, we need to be a little more winsome. We need to be a little more ironic. We're obviously being an offense to our neighbors, and that's not very Christ-like. Nope. They open up the Psalter, they take out Psalm 2, and they say, Lord, it's happening again. Same thing that happened to Your Son, our Savior, is happening to us, and we're praying, Lord, that You will help us to preach boldly in the face of the opposition of unbelievers. And what does the Lord do? He shakes the building that they're meeting in. And that wasn't a bad sign. It wasn't as though God was angry with them. He's reminding them that He's going to shake all nations. God shows up. He opens heaven. He shakes the building that they are praying in and says, I am here. I tremble to think what some of us might say. And us, I don't just mean this congregation. I'm thinking a little bit more broadly right now. I tremble to think what we would say if the civil magistrates threatened us and told us not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And maybe we need to be a little more winsome and a little more ironic and a little more Christ-like in our outward-facing ministry. Let me tell you what Christ-like is like. Well, you know what it is. You've read the Gospels, haven't you? It looks like praying Psalm 2 in the face of persecution. God works through means. And one of the primary channels by which He works are the prayers of the saints. And so let me leave you with the example of Epaphras in verse 12 of our text. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. That's what you want your ruling elders doing. That's what you want your pastor doing. And you may need to remind us sometimes of that. You may need to say, brothers, we appreciate what you do, but what we need you to do is to labor earnestly for us in prayer, that we might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Because believe it or not, those prayers are more powerful than a sermon. They're more powerful than a Sunday school class. They're more powerful than a Q&A on YouTube. Those things are all good and they have their place. That's part of the means of grace as well. That's an important part of the work. But you need shepherds who are praying earnestly for you to stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. So let us labor fervently in prayer together to that end, for gospel advance, for kingdom progress, and for Christ's ultimate glory. Amen.